The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com. Amen.
But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father in heaven, we have come here this day to honor you as holy, and to have you as our fear and our dread. And so, gracious Father, we glorify you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Worship is practice. And what this means, as I explained last week, is that every worship service is something we do as a way of helping us get ready now for that perfect worship we will lift up to God in our future glorified state. As I also mentioned, however, there is another sense in which every worship service, including the one we are engaged in this very moment, is not practice, but the main event. This is because the only way you can practice meeting with the infinite, holy God of our existence, which is what worship is by actually meeting with him. And that, my brothers and sisters, it should simultaneously terrify us, but also encourage us to hear, is exactly what we are doing now. God is here, God is with us, and every prior worship service you have ever participated in has been only so much preparation to get you ready for this service, on this day, in this room, and in the company of these saints. This means that this moment of worship is not just the culmination of your week past or your preparation for the week to come, but is the culmination and purpose of your entire life and existence until now. What were you created for? As far as you need to concern yourself here, from all eternity, God has purposed to bring you into being and then to bring you to this hour of worship in downtown Moscow so that you might glorify him and so that he might enjoy you. So my advice to you, if I can put it that way, is that we make the most of it. So children, what is worship? Worship is practice. But what else is worship? Worship is showtime. Of course, we cannot glorify God if we come before him clutching the very same sins we have committed in dishonor of him, and so another part of worship involves the confession of our sins. So let us prepare our hearts to do that now by singing a psalm of confession, Psalm 42, as the heart about to falter. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Father in heaven, our sins are indeed scarlet red, and with this crimson we have stained the works of our hands, the words of our mouth, and the thoughts of our minds. Father, we are a defiled people, and we confess that we live in a defiled land. Despite receiving your forgiveness from you last week, each one of us here has failed this week, in one manner or another, to live in a manner consistent with that forgiveness. And so here we are asking you for that forgiveness once again. Father, please help us to call to mind now those individual sins we've committed this week and any other unconfessed sin we may have committed in the weeks, months, or years prior, and Selah. Father in heaven, you've heard these prayers of confession. We thank you for hearing them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Christian, through your sin you have declared war on God, but where you declared war, God has sent us Jesus to declare peace to you. And so it is with great joy that I say to you now, your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Please remain standing while I read a section from our text, which is John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, creator of the universe, may your name be glorified in all the earth. And this morning, as we meditate on the revelation of your saving grace in Jesus Christ our Lord, Give us eyes to see and hearts ready to believe that we reflect the righteousness of your character and love, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, I received a text from someone who I've been known and counseled for a number of years, and it said, "Call me, I'm having a crappy day." Now, when I read this, I knew what he meant by that. He kind of sees things as kind of against him. The world's against him, the circumstances are against him, and he kind of reaches a certain point of breaking, and then he usually texts me, which is good, other than breaking, I guess. So, but when I reflected on that statement, a crappy day. What makes a crappy day? What came to my mind is thinking about the Lord Jesus on the cross. And at that moment, at the peak of his suffering, well, not quite before he said, before the Father left him, but he said to John, he didn't say, "Come here, John, I need someone to commiserate with me. I'm having a pretty crappy day today." No, he said to John, "Come, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son." And then he also said to the crowd, the mob that was mocking him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the difference with my friend was not that he was having really that bad of day, or that circumstances were totally stacked against him. My belief was that he had a crisis of belief. He had a crisis of belief, a crisis that made him perceive the things that were happening to him in a different way, perceive them as all negative, all against him, all very bad. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the same kind of crisis that each one of us has at least faced if we have come to the Lord. We've recognized the crisis of our sin, and we've come to the Lord for salvation. But we've also facing this as believers. Like our first parents, our joy and blessedness boils down to the simple question, did God really say, and our response, which is either belief or some level of unbelief. Now, if the importance of belief is making sense to you, it's reasonable to ask, well, where can I learn more about belief? Where can I learn more about this key to my salvation and the blessed walk with the Lord? In the last chapter of John, In the last chapter of John, verse 31, John tells his readers why he wrote his gospel. He says, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, this is very wonderful news. Namely, that we have life, that we may have this life. And this is this promised outcome, this promised blessedness, appears to be based on a very simple act, that of believing. Now, if you spend a good percentage of your life in a Christian family or in a Christian church, as I believe most of this group has, you might be kind of sitting in this sense like, God, Jesus, blah, blah. You know, kind of begin to zone out. And especially if you're a little kid, you're like, it's not even close to the time where we get to eat something, you know. So, sorry about that. But if you're, let's say, someone who's a non-believer, and you're hearing this message about life, this passage John says, or Jesus, to do the works of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent, or John says to believe that Jesus is the Lord, you might be thinking to yourself, is this like believing in George Washington? You know, is that the kind of belief we're talking about, that he was a historical person? Maybe up to this point, the only way you've ever heard the name of Jesus was in a pejorative or some sort of swear word. And you're like, well, how could believing in this guy Jesus and Christ, is that his last name? You know, what does that mean? Who is this Son of God, life in his name? All these things to you might seem very kind of almost far-fetched, unbelievable, hard to put hard to grasp. Well, in your notes, you might see that I'm referencing John here, because we're going to stay in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, the word believe or belief is used 86 times. And if you compile that with his epistles later on, John 1, 2, and 3, it's used a total of 93 times. And that is more than double the rest of the synoptic Gospels. The synoptics are like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's more than the, I think it's also double the epistles. I mean, it's just a significant amount of times that John uses this word. Now, from this, we shouldn't be thinking to himself, well, is he in conflict with the other apostles? What's going on here? But rather that belief is central to the message of the good news of the gospel. And I'm going to be arguing from the text that it's also central to our salvation and sanctification, our daily walk with the Lord. Now, since I'm going to be in the Gospel of John, let's just reflect just a moment about some background on John himself. We know from John 21:20 that John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was also it was also John, his brother James, and Peter who were selected by Jesus from the 12 to witness the transfiguration on the Mount of Olives and also the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it was also Andrew and Peter and James and John who were the first called to follow Jesus. And it was John who was known by the members of the high priest, which allowed him to be present at the trial of Jesus. Now, all this is to point out that John had a very intimate and close relationship with the Lord. And through that, John's emphasis on belief is grounded in that relationship. And so it's very purposeful in its intent. It gives some weight to the fact that as we study belief and think about that, how it's impacting us in everything we're doing. So with this background, let's turn to our expanded passage in John chapter 6. So if you're with me, we're in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. Starting in verse 22. Now on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except the one which his disciples had entered, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "Well, what should we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, in verse 29, Jesus answers their question about, well, what do we have to do the works of God? How do we make God happy? And he explains to them that they need to believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, let me just catch this verse here. So what happened before this? Jesus had fed the 5,000 on the other side of the sea. And remember, those people had been following Jesus, says in the first part of chapter 6, that they were following him because they had seen him do many signs. He'd been healing many sick people. And they had followed him into the desert. And there in the desert, it got to be toward evening. And Jesus is like, "Well, hey, we got to feed all these people." And the disciples are like, "Whoa, there's like a whole bunch of folks out here. Like, you know, we don't have enough bread. There's no place for them to go. Send them home." And Jesus gets the 5 loaves and the 2 little fishes. And he blesses it, feeds all these people. And does anybody remember how many baskets were left over? 12, very good. So 12 baskets were left over. So that means these people who had been hungry, they must have just like packed it in. That's what I was thinking. They were packing it in, and then they had 12 baskets of leftovers, and it was enough to impress these folks. It impressed them so much that they basically woke up that morning. They remember this that night, Jesus sent the disciples across, and then he came across, walking in the water. They had the situation with Peter, you know, coming out of the boat and the whole thing, and then they land on the other side. Well, now they get on the other side. These guys, they wake up. They've had a great meal. They slept a good night. And they're like, where is the guy who's fed us? You know, he's not here. And then some other boats came back and forth. And so then they knew, oh, he's on the other side. So they all go trucking over there to catch up with Jesus near Capernaum. And the text shows that Jesus knew their hearts. He said, you don't believe in me, but But they came. They came because at least they understood something. They understood that at least he magically, if nothing else, provided them with bread. And it was enough food that it brought them thither. Think about how they responded. It sounds a little bit like the woman at the well, right? When they says, give us this bread always. When Jesus was at the well at the woman in Samaria, and he says, hey, I've got, you know, I have water you don't know about, and you don't have to come here, you know, it'll last forever. She's like, oh, give me some of this water. They don't have to come draw out this well. And the same way, the crowds here were amazed, and they were pleased that they could eat, and eat as well as they did. And you could conclude that at least they believed partial facts. They understood something. They understood something magical, something amazing had happened, but they weren't connecting it with the same kind of spiritual insights that the woman at the well did. So Jesus exhorts these people, the mob. He says, check their motives, and he points them to the eternal nourishment that he is offering to give. And it's natural that they should ask, well, okay, well, how do we continue to get this nourishment? And Jesus' answer is not, okay, I want you to untangle the Gordian knot, or I want you to walk on your hands and knees, you know, across broken glass, or even something might be more possible for us, like praying five times a day, or not drinking caffeine, or whatever it might be, things that we think we can kind of accomplish. What do we have to do the works of God? And his answer was very simple. Believe in the one in whom he has sent. Well, they thought to themselves, if this Jesus is going to ask us such a hard thing to believe, we need some proof, right? Golly, you know, that's so hard to believe. So show us a work, they say. What sign are you going to give us that we might believe? Now think about that, how ironic that is. These people had seen him, they had followed him into the desert because they'd seen him he'd been healing all these sick people. And then they see him feed 5,000 people, plus women and children. So who knows how many that was. They'd seen this miracle, and yet they're like, well, what miracle are you going to show us right now? Like, we need to have another miracle if we're going to believe in you. Very ironic. And so in the same way that Jesus addresses Samaria and the woman of the well, Jesus alludes to the eternal and larger, better aspect of the bread that he's offering, namely that he is the bread of life. And like the Samaritan woman, the crowd enthusiastically asked for this bread always. But again, they didn't make the connection. They believed something. They believed enough to take action. They believed enough to chase him around the lake, or at least cross by boats. But they didn't connect his words or miracles with any spiritual significance. So we should stop here and say, well, what missed? What was their problem with belief? What is belief? Well, we can start with what belief is not. Belief is not just information. I don't know if you were at the conference yesterday, but Jeff gave some good examples about how belief is not just about knowing something. It's not about just knowing that George Washington was the first president of the United States. And James 2:19, we know that the demons know about the Lord Jesus, but they just shudder. Or you don't think Satan was confused when he went in to see the Lord and to complain about Job's righteousness. He wasn't confused who he was standing in front of. And he wasn't confused who he was dealing with when he was tempting Jesus in the desert. He knew exactly who. It wasn't a question of information. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't confused about the information of Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's like, we got to get rid of that guy. He is causing all sorts of trouble. Got to get rid of him. And this Jesus guy, we got to get rid of him too. And it wasn't a lack of information when Jesus was risen from the dead and they had to say to the soldiers, here's some money, keep quiet, we'll talk to the authorities about this. So belief is not based about information. It's more than that. And the distinguishing characteristic of belief that Jesus commands is a connection with a right response. If you believe that someone is offering to take you home, if someone is offering to take you home and you think they're drunk, your reaction is going to be, whoa, you know, let me have your keys, or I'm not going to go home with you, I'm going to try to find, you know, if you know what's going on, you have a fact and you have an action that relates to that, that corresponds properly with it. So it's a combination of both facts and the right response. So this belief has contains these two elements, a fact that with an action that relies, sorry, it contains these two elements, both the fact and an action that relies on those facts. Now, if we have the wrong facts, you can see how they get you in all sorts of trouble. If you think the ice on the lake is 3 feet thick and it's only 1 inch thick and you go out there and walk on it, you're going to be in all sorts of trouble. So you want to have the right facts and the right actions that are connected with that. Or in the case of the demons, the devil, and the Jewish rulers that I just talked about, they had the right facts, but they didn't have the right conclusion about those facts. They didn't have the right response to those facts. They knew the truth, and they only shuddered. They tried, as Jeff said yesterday in his message, they suppressed the truth. They knew it, but they suppressed it. They didn't respond to it. But the right kind of faith combines those two elements together. Like in Hebrews 11, the chapter that talks about faith, where these people believed God, They believed that God was good, that he is God, and that they combined that with actions such that they were either doing heroic deeds or on the other end of the spectrum, they were sawn in two and stoned. So those two options we have, either like the devil and his cohorts, we suppress the truth and we don't believe even though we know the facts, or we take on the truth and we follow accordingly, and great things are done with the faith. Now, what follows from understanding how what follows from this should point you back to ask a question. Well, it seems then that faith or belief is very fundamental, or it's a kind of a foundational thing related to sin. You know, a lot of times, it's something that it precedes it. In other words, the sin that the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing was based already on a denial or an unbelief that was there. The outcome that came out of that, or the actions that they took, like the kangaroo court where they took Jesus and, you know, and pushed him through and got him condemned and got him crucified, those were actions that were based on belief. And that's something I want you to kind of store away as we get to the kind of the practical side of how we apply this, that belief is fundamental. It's the underlying or undergirding part of where sin comes from. And so sin that way is a denial of the facts, or it's an unwillingness to put our trust in those facts. So I like to say to my kids, sin's irrational. I mean, if you really know, think about the devil. It's like here you're dealing with the God of the universe, and you know, God's God, and you know it, and you're shuddering, but you're not responding to God with a heart of faith. That's irrational. That's crazy. Or we, as just human beings, recognizing that God is the God of the universe. He created everything, and yet we respond with some sort of like, no, I don't want that, or I'm going to do it my own way, or I don't believe God's sufficient to meet all my needs, like my friend who was saying he was having a crappy day. Those are all signs of some level of unbelief. So let's take a look at the facts that John calls us to believe. Right? He says in John 20:31, to repeat, he says, I'm writing this whole gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So let's take each of these words in turn. Jesus. I know Jesus. Well, then when the angel Gabriel visited Mary, he told her that she would bring forth a son and she would call his name Jesus. And why did she call his name Jesus? Because he would save his people from their sins. The name Jesus or Yeshua means God saves. So here the angel is very specific about that salvation. He is coming that he might save us from our sins. So the word Jesus, when we say believe in Jesus, we're saying we're believing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He came to save his people from their sins. Jesus, believe that. What about Christ? You've heard Doug say this a lot. He says, you know, Jesus' last name is not Christ. It would have been Davidson. You know, but it wasn't that. Christ is it means Messiah. It's a Greek form of the word Messiah or anointed one. Well, what does it mean to be anointed? Give you two examples. Saul and David were both anointed kings of Israel. This means that they were chosen and commissioned in those roles. Remember Samuel came and he anointed David with oil. He was commissioned in that role. And Jesus, was he anointed? Yes. He was anointed by God. In Matthew 3:16, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For the Jews, the Messiah also carried with it this understanding of one being sent from God specifically for their salvation. Specifically for their salvation. And this is why you see the religious leaders, when they came out to see John the Baptist, he was out there baptizing people, and crowds are kind of coming around, and they're getting crazy about John. And so the guys in Jerusalem was like, golly, we got to figure out what's going on. Is this another heretic out there? We better go check it out. If you read things like Josephus and his History of the Jews, you get the sense that there was a great sense at that time that the people were expecting the Messiah. There was a sense that things were coming to a culmination. And so when John was out there, the Pharisees, Sadducees sent some guys out there, and they asked him, this is in, I think it's in Matthew 1, it says, now this is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? I remember that came from Malachi. And he said, no, I'm not. He says, are you the prophet? That came from Deuteronomy. And they answered, no. And then they said to him, well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, quoting from Isaiah, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John's like, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the chosen one. Jesus was the anointed one of God, Jesus Christ. Now, Son of God, he says we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And in John chapter 1, we know, if we have any doubt about what's meant there, and we read chapter 1, he is emphatic that Jesus is both God, God in the beginning. He was and is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And in Hebrews 1:1, it says Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. He was an exact manifestation of the Father, of God. So in summary, then, we can say that when Jesus says to do the works of God, and that's to believe in the one in whom he is sent, he means to set the facts right. He is the Savior to the people that need saving, Jesus. He is the anointed Son, Christ. He is specifically commissioned to save us from our sins. And as the Son of God, he was confirmed in his mission, having been raised from the dead and given all authority on heaven and in earth. That means he can do it. That means he's got the power to make it all happen, right? Now, last week, Ty preached that the purpose of the church and the Great Commission, on the purpose of the church and the Great Commission, which includes the command to make disciples. You know, I read that, and it didn't quite make sense the way I just wrote that. But anyway, Ty preached last week, and if you were here, you heard him preach about the purpose of the church, which included the Great Commission. Now, what I'm trying to say about that is that the Great Commission includes the command to make disciples. Now, what's interesting about that command is that it comes before baptism. It says, go and make disciples, what? Baptizing them, right? So you make disciples, and then you baptize them. You know, a lot of times when we think about discipleship, we think about the other way, don't we? We say, we got to get these people in, got to get them baptized, and then we got to disciple them, right? That's what Jesus did, why he had all these disciples, and, you know, he kind of... But if you think about it, the disciples really were pretty clueless. You know, I think they were almost discipled to Christ, right? For the 3 years they were with him, it kind of... The eyes didn't kind of open up until the very end, right? I mean, that's the way it seemed to me. Anyway, so the Great Commission says we disciple people, baptizing them. Now, what does it mean to disciple somebody? It means to teach them, to bring them to this point of understanding. And let me just give you a quick example. Well, I don't have to give a quick example since I've got a lot of time left. Let's take a longer example, which is coming from a sermon in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. So if you want to look in your Bible, it's going to be a little bit longer section. But it's a great sermon. It's probably a lot better than the one I'm giving. So if you don't get anything else, you're going to get this sermon right here, which is really good. You'd be home glorified from that. Now, as a lame man, okay, kids, you know, this, if you're starting to zone out, this is where Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man. Okay, so you can be singing that through your heads while you're going through this long sermon. All right. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. And you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Peace, a Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, and we of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your own rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul that will not hear the prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now, it's kind of a bit of a long passage, but bear with me for the point. Peter spends verses 11 through 16 refreshing their memory about the recent crucifixion of Jesus. He made it pretty clear that they were sinners, right? You crucified him. You took the Lord of glory. Pilate was trying to get, you know, trying to let him go. You guys did it. And then in verses 17 through 26, he reminds them of all the Bible stories that they were told while they were being brought up. Specifically, Peter starts with Moses in verse 22, where he quotes Deuteronomy 18:15. And then he reminds them that all the prophets, from Samuel to those who follow, as many who have spoken. That means all of your Old Testament. Just like what Jesus also did when he was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said, in that passage in Luke, he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, the point I'm making here is that the Jews of Jesus' day were totally familiar with their Old Testament, the scriptures. And they had taught of his Bible stories. They had, you know, great chunks of them were memorized. And so when the Pharisees and Sadducees were out there querying John the Baptist, they're saying, well, are you the prophet? No, no, no. Are you Elijah from Malachi? You know, they're asking all the things they knew based on the scriptures. So for them, their hearts were prepared so that when Jesus said, I am the Messiah, or I am Jesus, Yeshua, or he said things like, I am, in the beginning, before Abraham was, I am, ego am, you know, these are all ways of Jesus. They connected that with the scriptures. They weren't like, oh, I wonder what he's talking about. You know, Jesus wasn't used like a swear word back in Jesus' day, you know. So it wasn't like that. They weren't surprised. They were educated. And think about this in what I was trying to say about discipleship. We disciple somebody to Christ. We disciple somebody to Christ, and then they're baptized. To be discipled to Christ, you have to understand who Christ is. And if you are the ones discipling people to Christ, you have to have an understanding of who Christ is. And you're not going to get that unless you have a foundation in the scriptures, a foundation in the Old Testament, a foundation in all the prophecies. And as Jesus has said here, from, you know, beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, all the way through the prophets, every prophet, every word is saying something about the Lord Jesus. And so as we prepare ourselves for the Great Commission that Ty encouraged us and exhorted us to be thinking about, one of the things we do as a preparation is we prepare ourselves by studying the scriptures, reading the Bible, understanding these things, asking questions, so that we can help people understand who Jesus is, who the Christ is, who the Son of God is. What does that mean? What are sins? How do we get saved from these things? You know, so Peter could have a much more condensed sermon because of that. They understood. And we have to be understanding and preparing ourselves, because as Americans surrounded by a culture that's rapidly shedding any memory of its Christian heritage, and that includes many evangelical churches who no longer read their Bibles, more work has to be done to bring Jesus' instruction on doing the works of God into their own vernacular and understanding. That means that we have to be in the Word ourselves, and we have to be prepared to take new folks through a process of hearing and reading the Word too, so they can see Jesus in the prophecies. You know, it's not just seeing him in the creation, which is, the Bible says the gospel is being preached by the creation every moment, but it's also being preached more specifically in his Word. All right, that was just one application. You can't come to church without being told to read your Bibles more. And so that's an easy one. The second thing is, I said that the concept of belief is central to the message of the good news of the gospel, our salvation, but also to our sanctification, our daily walk with the Lord. If we want to avoid this crisis of belief, we need to recognize some basic things. You know, when I first moved to Moscow, I was a high school student just going to college my first year, and I went to the church that was meeting at the garage. Doug was preaching there, and I went to Jim's Bible study and a number of different things. You know, and I was pretty convinced that nobody in Moscow had sinned yet. Or maybe if they had sinned, they didn't sin anymore. And somehow I came as, like, my sins were all kind of like painted on the outside of my body. I don't know exactly how that worked, but I felt like I was really a sinner, and everybody else seemed like they kind of reached some sort of, you know, sinless perfection or something. It's funny. This is my mentality. But that's not nearly the case. It was, I think, more an understanding as I spent more time here, that it was really an issue of belief. What do I believe, and how does that impact how I live? Well, this idea of belief stands in contrast to how most of us like to deal with sins. Most of us like to deal with sins by drawing a line just outside of our sin boundary. You know what I mean by that? It's like whatever sin you don't have any problem with, that's usually where your sin boundary is. You know, you put it out there, so other people are on the other side of the sin boundary. They are sinners. And I'm not so much a sinner because I've got my sin boundary here and I'm on this. These things are acceptable, or at least, you know, they're being managed. And the reason this is an issue is because we like to look at very visible sins. We like to look at things that are very visible, and in our culture we got plenty to look at, whether it be the kind of the current gender confusion that we have, or just the rampant kind of immorality that's kind of billboarded. You can't go to Safeway without being confronted with certain things. Sorry, Zeb, but I mean, it'd be another grocery store. It could be at Rose Hours. But wherever it is, you know, you're kind of exposed. So we can say that's sin. That's all the sin out there. But the issue of belief starts with sin much further back. Like if we think about Psalm 19 where it says things start with secret sins. Where are secret sins? Well, they're behind our eyeballs. And then it moves to presumptuous sins. Where are presumptuous sins? Well, those are when the things behind the eyeballs start to get kind of traction. And we start to be them a little bit more aggressively. And we start to do them and start to sneak around a bit. Until finally they become great sins, it says in Psalm 19. Sins that we can't hide anymore. All of a sudden everybody knows about them. And then we're, you know, I'll be able to confess that. That was really bad. I got caught. Or I couldn't hide it anymore. But the problem is that we're a lot of times we like to focus downstream. We like to draw lines, you know, either for somebody else's sin downstream or our own sin downstream, confessing it much, much too late. If Jesus is right about doing the works of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent, that means that our issue of sin begins much further upstream. It begins at a point of belief, not where we like to look at it, which is when it kind of it's already got its out, it's bloomed and it's gone to full seed. And so in this case, as we think about these secret sins and how we deal with them, I'd like you to consider the source of that. For example, in James, where it says, where do wars begin? Where do these conflicts begin? It says it begins by our desires. We want something and we don't have it. We have desires in our hearts. We have things we want, and sin could be called, therefore, I'm either going to sin if I don't get it, I'm going to lose my temper, I'm going to get bitter, I'm going to get nasty, or I'm going to sin to get it. I'm going to lie, cheat, steal, do whatever I can to grab what I want. So we have these desires, we want these things, and we're going to either sin if we don't get them, or we're going to sin to get them. That's how you can think about sin kind of from behind the eyes, making its way out. Well, the issue here about belief has to do with things like the Psalms, where it says in Psalm 37, if we delight in the Lord, what is he going to give us? The desires of our heart. And Psalm 16:11 says, at your right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. So here God's saying, I have pleasures forevermore, and I'm just waiting. I want to fill your heart. I want to fill your heart with pleasures. I want to fill your heart with blessedness. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the man whose sins are covered. You know, God's promising us happiness. He's promising to fulfill our desires. And if he's the Son of God, he should be able to, right? Now that means we have to believe something. Now, as we work through the examples of believing in John's gospel, we'll be repeatedly confronted with this undeniable fact that Jesus is God and that everything is under his authority. His name, Savior, as we talked about, implies that we need saving. Jesus saves. He's our Savior. He saves us from our sins. We need saving from the falsehoods that the devil would have us believe about ourselves and God. Did God really say? We are not good. We are not worthy. We are only deserving of God's wrath as rebels in a filthy, wicked generation, as demonstrated by our heart's lack of belief. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was a righteous man. He says, you need a new heart. You need to be born again. And if we try to fill that heart ourselves, we're going to find ourselves in deep trouble. So let me close with a very practical and simple instruction besides reading your Bible a lot more. When you lack peace and joy, don't just look for some visible external sin. Something that you've done that perhaps you need to ask for forgiveness. Now, if you have done some sin that you need to ask for forgiveness, please go ahead and do that and make whatever restitution and repentance you need to make. But I'm talking about what kind of, I would call more of a Christian funk. It's like this idea that I'm kind of just coasting, or I don't know why I'm feeling kind of down, or I don't know why I'm perceiving things in a way, or I'm irritated at my spouse, or I'm irritated at my kid, and I haven't, like, sinned by yelling at them yet, or haven't, you know, like, let loose in any kind of material or visible way, but I know I'm not quite right. And what I'm encouraging you to do is when that happens, don't look downstream. I'd encourage you to look upstream, right? So when you're having a crappy day, I'm arguing you need to look upstream, not downstream. Look upstream to your belief. What are you believing about God? What has he revealed? Is he Lord of heaven and earth? Well, yeah. Has he forgiven you of your sins? Yeah, I just haven't confessed this one yet. Does he have delight in you? Yes. Is he your fortress in time of need? Is he your rock? Is he your stronghold? Yes. These questions are not for him, they're for us. So in him, all the promises are yes and amen, the Bible says. All the promises are yes and amen. And he is ready, absolutely ready, to fill your hearts. And he's asking you to believe, because that is to do the works of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you, by your grace, have called us into your presence. By your grace, you have revealed your Son, Jesus, the Savior of the world. By your grace, you have revealed that he is the Messiah. He is your anointed. He was sent to pay for our sins on the cross. And Father, you made it absolutely sure. You confirmed that he was your Son by raising him from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. Father, we pray that our hearts might be strengthened in faith, that we might believe that you are and that you are the reward of those who diligently seek after you, that our hearts might be confirmed, especially when we find ourselves slipping into this kind of soft unbelief, forgetting your promises, forgetting the fact that you are God of the universe, that you are God over all things. Father, we pray you strengthen our hearts so we might be prepared to glorify your name in all we say and do, because we are doing the works of God, believing in the one whom you have sent. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our message today, we reviewed the response of the crowd of 5,000 men and their families that Jesus fed with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. We saw that they were satisfied in their bellies, but still hungry in their souls. And Jesus' response to them holds true for us. He said, "I am the bread from heaven. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And at his baptism, the heavens thundered, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." Well, and this is what we're supposed to believe about him. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." May our hearts yearn, hunger, and thirst to know more of the Lord Jesus, the giver of life, such that we will never hunger anymore. He has revealed himself in his word, and he reveals himself in our service this morning. We are his body, and before us are his body and blood. So behold, the bread and the wine. This is a physical table with a physical invitation to eat and drink. But be careful not to think just about your belly. These tokens are intended to be mixed with belief. Belief that we are feeding on the body and blood of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Belief that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. This is the bread that equals life, life now, and life eternal. So believe, come, and eat. Receive the charge and benediction. We meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, to prepare ourselves for the week. We meet and eat with the Lord as his bride, and now he calls us to go and live. My closing charge is that you go to meet the challenges of the week, to deal with the crappy days in belief and not in crisis of belief. Remember and believe that you are in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of your souls, and the giver of your life. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.